This morning, I want to talk to you from a familiar text in many ways, but I think sometimes there are parts of the passage that have been neglected, and that is to our peril. We're missing something great. The song said, if he does this and does that, if he's been in the fire with you, if he's helped you, or if he's comforted in sorrow, say amen. 1,000 amens to all that you sing about. Just a moment. I want to talk to you today about what I call a prodigal love. A prodigal love. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the word prodigal actually means extravagant or unrestrained. Now, most of the time when we use the word to refer to a profligate or lawless, immoral, reckless life that is, for the most part, driven in rebellion. And that's why the young son in the story I'm going to read in a moment is typically referred to as the prodigal son, because he lived an unrestrained, reckless, extravagant life that was rooted in rebellion. So he is rightly called the prodigal son. But what's interesting, I think sometimes just looking at that, we overemphasize the horrendous life and lifestyle that he lives and miss other important parts of this story. For example, the older son had his own problem, and I hope to talk about that next week. I think he is where the prodigal is a little bit overemphasized. I think the elder brother is overlooked. He's in bad shape too, but he doesn't know it. And that is really bad. This young man here that we'll look at this morning, he came to himself and was aware of his condition, while the older brother was broken on the inside and unaware of it. But then there is the father. I think he is the underappreciated one in the story. If prodigal can be used to describe extravagant and unrestrained, you could certainly say that the love that he has for his son is extravagant and unrestrained. The Song of Solomon says, "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." And that's what you see in the story that we are about to look at. Now, let me just say, I have a great message for you this morning. I wish I was a more capable messenger. But the greatest message of all is how much God really does love you. Amen. Now, it may be difficult for you to understand or receive that love. For me, that was my story. Understanding or believing that I could be loved at a point in my life was difficult for me. And so I couldn't really appreciate it. And I don't even think now, I'll confess this to you, that I'm really able to appreciate God's love for me like I should. I really wish I could do better with that, because I believe that if we could really understand and appreciate his love for us, worship would be a reflex action in our life. We wouldn't have to, drum it up or anything. It would just be the most natural reaction to every mention of the name of Jesus, that he loves me, I love him. Didn't Paul say? He said, "I love him because he first loved me." But he also said, "Who can know the depth and the breadth and the height of a love that passes knowledge?" So he himself also confessed that he couldn't fully comprehend it, and I don't think any of us can. It is so unrestrained and so extravagant. So I want to give you this morning, we're going to work our way through this text this morning, and we're going to leave off. We're not going to get to the older brother this morning, but we're going to look particularly at this father's love for this prodigal son. The first thing I want you to see, and the message today that I really want you to take home with you, is God loves you. If you could just believe that, your whole life would be different. You know, I mean, everything in your world could take on a completely new meaning if you could understand the great love God has for you. So number one, as we work through it together, God loves you even when you're wrong. That's what the story reveals to us this morning. Luke 15 and verse 12 says, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portions of goods that fall to me.'" Now, that is wrong to say that to your father. You know, his father's obviously a very wealthy man. And when he says to his father, this young son goes and he says to his father, "I want my inheritance now." Now, that is a statement that if we were to make to our parents today, it would be easily identified as selfish at the very least. But in this day, it was extraordinary. It was like a slap in the face. It was the biggest shame that he could put upon his father's love. He says, "I want my inheritance today." In other words, "I've been waiting on you to die long enough, and I fear that you're going to live a lot longer. I need my money, and I want it today." Now, think about that, those of you that are parents. And I'll tell you, I've been in the ministry long enough and ministered to enough families. It is amazing to me to see the level of greed and selfishness that sometimes rises up in the time where there has been a death. People can squabble over inheritances and what belongs to who, and how, you know, they act all broken at the graveside. But not far from there, when it's time to divide the portions of goods, as the text says, sometimes the most selfish and egregious things are said and done, and sometimes families don't get over it. This young son said, "I want what's mine now." So he's wrong, but the father loves him. He divides unto them his living. He responds positively to this son's request. Now, you may see here that this father is lenient. He is too passive. He doesn't get involved. He doesn't show the kind of discipline that he should. But this is a wise father. Actually, the father in this story obviously is a picture of God himself, clearly. But I believe the reason why he does this is because he knows that his son is at a point where he has to be taught some lessons the hard way. But it does not stop this father from loving him. God loves you even when you're wrong. The second thing I want you to see is that God loves you when you walk away from him. Now look what happens in verse 16. The scripture says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country." And so evidently, if there's property involved, it took a little time to sell it. This young man liquidates whatever his possessions are, turns it into cash, fills his pockets up with money, and he walks away with his back to his father, his family, and all that he's known. He walks away without, it doesn't even appear to have a conscience about things. You know, it's interesting that this father never stops loving this boy, even though the boy has turned his back on him. I wonder where you are in your life this morning in your relationship with God. Have you walked away from him? Have you decided, like this young man has decided, that life was better in a far country? You know, that far country indicates a country literally very, very far away. In other words, he's tired of living in the Holy Land. And that's, of course, where this story takes place, there in Jerusalem. He's raised up with a certain set of values. And these values are expected of him to be lived out in the family. And so he's had a belly full of it. And he doesn't aspire to it. He wants to go where the action is, where life is, and where there's fun. So he leaves the Holy Land and he goes into this country that is far, far away. Now, if it's far away, and you know a lot about the culture in those days, then they must have been cluttered with all sorts of pagan gods. So he goes into a country where the God of his father is no longer worshiped, loved, cared about. They're gods of wood and stone. There's hedonism and immorality and all sorts of things that he's only desired, but perhaps never tasted, but he's determined that he's going to do that. He walks away, but his father still loves him. You know, you may be here this morning and you walked away from God a long time ago, though you're sitting here. But for whatever reason, you decided, hey, this is enough for me. I want to go and have some, you know, I want to experience things that are different. I hear people a lot of times they'll say this expression. They'll say, I deserve better than this. You know, I deserve to be happy, as if being in a relationship with Christ can't make you happy. What an indictment on your spiritual condition. I deserve to be happy. I deserve this and I deserve that. Well, it's not that we deserve it, but did you know that all that's available for you in a relationship with Christ that is real and personal? But he doesn't see it that way. He's tired of it, and so he walks away, like many do. You know, this morning I was thinking on the way here, if all of the people that I have known since I've been in Childersburg were here with us this morning, we couldn't come close to containing. I'm talking about that have been through grace and have been loved by grace and at one time showed love for grace and for the Lord. And we, whether they've been a member or not, just a part of the ministry in some way. Can you imagine the crowd? We couldn't hold them in this sanctuary. But many of them have walked away. Now, some have moved away. Some have decided that they go to other churches. But that is a small portion. Many of the people that I run into that decide to just walk away, they're not in church anywhere. I say to them, where do you go to church now? You know I still love you. You know you're welcome back. I'm here for you if you need me. Where do you go? Well, just to be honest with you, bro. Well, of course, sometimes they might mention a church and, you know, what I do is, this is mean, I know, but this is, now who's the pastor there? And that can trip them up because the reality is they're not going anywhere, you know? And so that's not true in every case now, but many times people walk away thinking, I just had enough. It's dangerous to walk away. I'm not saying from this church, but from walk away from where the will of God in your life. And so he walks away. Number three, God loves you when you waste your life. Now, every step we take away from God is a waste. There's no question about it. But this young man gets that possession that he craved, he wanted. His father gives it to him. And notice what happens. Look at what he does. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey, went into the far country, and he wasted his substance with riotous living. And some translations say prodigal living. Okay, because that speaks to this unrestrained, extravagant, wasteful life and lifestyle. All of those blessings that had been handed to him, he wastes them, living in the far country, living away from his father. But the father still loves this boy, as we're going to see in just a moment. He cannot stop the love that his father has for them. Despite the fact that he's wrong and that he's walked away, And now he's wasting all of those good blessings that his father has bestowed upon him. The father just keeps on loving him, as we'll see in a moment. He loves you when you're wasting your life, when you're going the wrong way, when you abandon God, when you live with the blessings of God. You don't appreciate them or acknowledge them or utilize them. You waste them. Number four, the story reveals that he loves us even when we wallow in disgrace. And the reality is sometimes we do wallow in our sin. We do. Now, I'm going to tell you, what this young man, where he goes to, is a level that, see, the longer you stay away from God, the more, the greater the your natural proclivities towards sin and shame will be indulged. You stay away from God long enough, and walk away from him, you'll be doing things that you never dreamed that you would do. You see, sin is a strange nature. It will cost you more than you want to pay. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. You may think, hey, I'm just going to try this for a little while, but it gets a hold of you just like you got a hold of it. And when you are ready to turn loose of it, it may not be ready to turn loose of you. And so now you find yourself just wallowing in the disgrace and the shame of your sin. You curse your sin one day and you cling to it the next day. I can't believe I've done this. I'm sorry I did this. But yet it doesn't take long until you find yourself drawn right back into the same thing. That's how you wallow in it. That's how you live in it. And certainly he did. Notice what he does in Luke 15 and 14. And he, after he'd spent all, and like I said, it'll cost you more than you want to pay. You won't just take a few of the blessings and sacrifice them on the altar of selfishness. You stay away from God, it's going to cost you everything before it's over. And he spends all. And there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. He spends it all, but he still wants more. And that's the way the flesh is. It is a ravenous, insatiable appetite. It cannot be satisfied in this world. You know, years ago, was it the Rolling Stones that put the song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," you know? And they had all of the wine, women, and song you could want, I'm certain. But they told the truth when they said, "I can't get no satisfaction." There is no satisfaction. There is no gratification away from God. So he spends all that he has, but he still wants. Nothing has satisfied. You find yourself with this deep hole deep down inside of you that you can't get it fulfilled. There's something you search and you search and you try this and try that. But for whatever reason, there's this emptiness down there in your inner being and you can't get it satisfied. Well, you're looking in the wrong places. Someone has said, and I think rightly so, that there is a God-shaped hole inside of all of us that only God can fill. You can pour money in it, but yet you're still in want. You can pour pleasure in it, but yet you're still in want. You can pour prestige or power or popularity in it, but there's still something missing. You're still in want. It is a God-shaped hole that only God being present in your heart and life gives you the fulfillment that you want. Didn't he tell the woman at the well? She had had five husbands, was currently living with a man she wasn't married to. And what did he say to her? He said, "Woman, I've got water for you that if you drink that water, you will never thirst again." He wasn't talking about the water from the well of Jacob's well. He was talking about a living water, a spiritual kind of water that could quench the deepest thirst that existed in her life. God loves us even when we wallow in disgrace. And here's the problem. We can't stop wallowing in disgrace until we get some help, till God helps us. Now, notice what he does. He spends everything. He wants more. And you think, well, he's going to get on his knees and tell Jesus he's sorry. No, he is so stuck in the muck and the mire and the mess of his sin that he's still going to do life his way. He's got a plan. He's going to fix this. And even though his pockets are now empty and his heart is broken and his life is a complete disgrace, he still has this idea, this plan that he's going to work that will eventually set things right or settle the score. Look what he does. He goes and joins himself to a citizen of that country. Now, what country? That far country. That country that doesn't worship his God. That country that has no values. Their culture is completely different than the culture that he's known. It is a community of people that have made sin a lifestyle. And he joins himself to a citizen. Now, it's interesting. The word joined actually means glued. He attaches himself to this citizen in this far country. And he's like glued to his hip. He must have looked at his life and said, you know, he's doing pretty good. I'd like to make the kind of money he's making, because, by the way, the word citizen indicates that this man was a man of status who had some wealth, who was achieving a lot from the world standpoint. So he's got a great background. He's raised in a prestigious family, an affluent family. So he knows how to talk, and he knows how to interact, and he knows what to say. And so he finds someone else who has a measure of success. He attaches himself to that person. And it is a completely selfish motivation. He hopes to somehow gain or retrieve the same kind of thing that he had before, more money, more success, so he could continue to live the same life that he's been living. So he joins himself to a citizen of that country. But you know what I've learned about wealthy people? They don't get wealthy just by throwing money around. You know, wealthy people are frugal and prudent with their money. They know, sometimes very charitable, but also at the same time, they know how to say no, and they can say no. So this boy, in my mind, I've got him pictured like he's going to try to con this man. He's going to try to make this man believe he's worth a lot more than he is. But this man didn't get to where he is by being fooled by this kind of manipulation. So he says, okay. You're gonna join my company. You're gonna be a part of my payroll. He sends him into his fields to feed swine. Now, friend, the Jewish male feeding swine is literally the bottom of the barrel. They weren't even allowed to touch the swine. Of course, they couldn't eat it. But this couldn't be a more disgraceful job than this job. And when his father would hear about he's feeding the hogs now, he's slopping with the hogs, the father must have yearned for his son, but at the same time, in his mind, it was just another way to wallow in a life of disgrace. That he would actually go out and try to associate himself and profit from that has been completely forbidden under Jewish law. You remember when the maniac of Gadara was in the tombs and he was crying and all, and Jesus went to the tombs and he cast all those demons out, and they said they had a legion of demons. I mean, many, many, many demons. And he sent those demons. You know what they asked him to do? Said, don't torment us before our time. You see, the devil knows his due is coming. He says, don't torment me before my time, but send us into those swine. Yeah, we're at home there. Yeah. You see that swine feeding there? Let us go inside of the swine. We're at home there. You know, there's a scripture that says that when we walk away from God, it is like a sow or a pig that goes back to the wallowing in the mire. That's the way God sees it. He sees us walking, when we walk away from Him, He sees us like a pig that goes back to the wallowing in the mire, or like a dog going back to his own vomit. You see, I'll confess to you that Satan has a tantalizing picture that he can paint of sin on any level, and it makes it look pleasurable and exciting and stimulating. But God sees it for what it is, and in God's estimation, His appraisal of it, it's vomit. You know, He sees the sin as the muck and the mire are like the dog's vomit. He sees it like it really is, because He understands that what sin does to all of us is to kill, steal, and destroy. So here's this son who's raised this way, and now he blatantly and with the audacity that is hard to comprehend says, I want my inheritance now. And then he walks off without a single regret to what he's done to the heart of his father. And then he goes and wastes everything that has been invested into his life. And now, thinking surely that's going to bring him to the bottom, no. He attaches himself to another citizen of this godforsaken country, and what he does is he just wallows in that disgrace. Now, friend, how can you love a person like that? I'm going to say most people can't. Most people can't. You take this story and you apply it to someone that you've poured your life into, regardless of your human relationship. If it's a friend, you say, I'm cutting you off. You're no more friend of mine. Well, human love can't reach this far down. If this is your spouse that has done this over and over and over again, you're not going to, that can bankrupt the love that you have. The kind of love that can reach so far down into such a horrible place is only the love of God. That God could love me and love you even when we wallow in disgrace and we bear the shame of our fallenness. That's an amazing kind of love. Now, the fifth thing I want you to see, God loves you even when no one else wants to help you. And you know, people can persist in their sins so long that you no longer really want to help them, not from a human standpoint. We've all been brought to that place in our life where someone has reached out to us time and time and time again, and you try to be there for someone and try to help them through a situation, and you do, but only to find out that you're still being used and manipulated. And so finally, when your eyes are open, you cut this person off, or you detach yourself from that situation, and you wash your hands, as we say, or knock the dust off your sandals and say, I'm finished. I'm through with this. I'm having nothing else to do with you. And, it can create a level of hardness in your heart to where it doesn't even, you're done, you're finished, you're through. But God keeps on loving him, even when no one else wanted to help him. Look at what the text reveals. He would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Now, he's out there working with the pigs, and he's got the smell of the swine all over him, and he's completely broken, and now he's very, very hungry, and he's watching the swine eat their slop or chew the cud. Now, I don't remember how young I was. I must have been pretty young, but I was with I think it was my grandfather. I'm not sure. It was. It's, I just have the memory of those of being taken to this farm, and there were pigs there, and there were, you know, I've always heard the expression "chew the cud." I saw them chewing on that cud, and the, you know, the noise that they make as they eat that, and the mud, and all that, and I can still remember it today. Of course, I was fascinated by that, and I remember saying they're chewing the cud there. And but now this boy is so empty. He is so destitute. He is so far down. He looks at what they're eating, and that word "fain" actually means he desires it. He wants it. You know, it's amazing to me that you can get so far removed the things that you'd actually desire and want. You know, and so this boy is looking at this, and he wished he could have some of their food. I'm so hungry. I'm so empty. I'm so broken. But look at that last phrase. No man gave unto him. They wouldn't even toss him some of the pig's food his way. Now, these are his friends. He's joined himself to a citizen of that country, and now he has a whole new set of friends. But now, when his money's gone and his life is broken and he's all in shame, and he says, "Hey, I'm hungry. I need help." No man gave unto him. There is a line you can cross where people just really don't want to help you anymore. And it doesn't have to be some graphic sin either, or some sin that is well known to all of us. It can be just murmuring and complaining, you know, where you just cannot. Every time people talk to you, all you can do is gripe about how terrible life is. Nobody wants to be around that all the time. And so what you do is you can wear down the people around you so much to the point that nobody wants to help you anymore. But God's not that way. That's my point. I'm not slapping you around or picking on you. I'm saying that God is not that way. He is still willing to help those that the world has no desire to help. Now, the guy's getting close to understanding just what a pathetic situation he's gotten himself into. So number six, the love of God continues to be displayed by this father when he reveals that his love, he loves us even though we can't work to repay him. Again, plan B. Now, the story is told in verse 17 that the young boy is going to get some really lucid thoughts here, and he's going to appear that he is figuring out what's really, really wrong. Notice verse 17, the first, he comes to himself. When he came to himself, this is what he said. He said, "I wonder how many of hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare." He thinks about the servants, and they have jobs. They're hired servants, and they're in my father's house, and they have plenty there. So he's thinking about working off this debt. You know, there's another text, I don't think I have it in this particular point, but he tells his father when he finally does see him, he says, "Make me as one of your hired servants." In other words, I'm going to work this off. And isn't that what we do sometimes when we realize that we've made a mess of our lives, we've walked away, we've been wrong, we've been wasteful, and we have disgraced God and disgraced ourselves, and we've all of these things. But the human mind naturally thinks that there's something they can do to work off the debt. Let me just tell you something, friend. This is what's amazing about the love of God. There's not one thing you can do, not a billion things you can do to pay or satisfy the debt that you owe to God. Nothing. You know how we got in debt to God, right? We fired the first shot. God put man in the Garden of Eden, and Adam gave him a plan, and it was a beautiful plan. He said, you can have everything here except one thing. And the one thing God said you can't have, Satan enticed the man and the woman to taste the forbidden fruit. And when they did, they sinned and disobeyed God. And so, much like the prodigal, they walk away from God. They go now and hide among the leaves. But what we do is when we realize that we've really treated God wrong, we have really lived life our way, Satan still is whispering in our ear, what you need to do is just work it off. In other words, do some good works. Go to church. Start giving money. Be a better person. All those are good things. But they don't satisfy the debt you owe to God. They don't satisfy the holiness of God. Because they're still being done by sinful hands and a sinful heart. And so we try to work that. You know, I remember when many years ago when the Lord began to deal with me, I threw myself in the trap. I started doing more. You know, before I came to true faith in Christ, I said, I'm going to do more. I'm going to work harder, man. And I started getting involved in this thing and that thing. But still, I was still not there yet. So it's very, very common for people when they are realizing that they need to be right with God, they're considering doing more works. And even when you get saved, you want to do good works. So I don't want to confuse you with that. Saved people want to show their faith by their works. I get that. But there is a place where it's got to start, where you have to understand that we work because we love Him and we want to help others, not because we want to try to get in heaven with our works. You know, you ask people, say, well, you know, if you die today, where are you going to go? Well, I hope I go to heaven. Well, what do you think your chances are? Oh, they're pretty good. Well, why do you think they're pretty good? Well, I try to do the right thing. I go to church. I don't lie. I'm an honest person. I treat people fairly. I'm good to others, etc. Those are all good ways to live your life, but they don't add one thing to salvation. Nothing. It reminds me of a story I've told you in years gone by. There was this woman who had, I think it was a daughter. And this daughter was very, very ill. And the doctor diagnosed this particular disease and said the best thing that could fight this disease is fresh fruit. And he named a particular kind of fruit and said, she needs to eat all of this she can, and she got to purge her system and so forth. But he really emphasized this particular fruit. But it was very, very expensive and very hard to get. And so she'd spent pretty much everything she had. She only had a meager income to begin with. But one day she's walking by the palace there in the old country, and she sees out on the lawn behind the gate these beautiful trees with this luscious fruit, just the kind of fruit that she needs for her daughter. And it was so delectable. It was so enticing. And there was so much of it. And she stands there at the gate with her little hands on the bars, and she's peering through the gate, and she's looking, oh, how I wish I could get some of that fruit for my daughter. Well, as she's watching servants just gather one basket full after another and load them up on wagons, pull the wagons away, pull another wagon in, pick the fruit, load it up, move it on. And this is going on for some time. And eventually there is a kindly looking young man that comes across the lawn. He notices the woman standing at the gate. And he's dressed well. You can tell he has some sort of status there. And he looks at the woman and he says to her, ma'am, can I help you? And she says, well, I'm just admiring this luscious fruit. This is amazing. I've never seen anything like it. And he smiles with a kind smile. And then she tells him her story. My daughter has a fatal disease, and the doctor has recommended that certain kinds of fruit, the very kind of fruit that you have here, would be a great help to her if there was some way that I could get some of that fruit for her, it would just be more than I could. I couldn't thank you enough. The man motions over to his servants and he calls them over and he tells them to pull the wagon around, and they begin to pick this fruit and load up these baskets and load the wagon down. And the little woman picks up her little purse in her trembling hand. She's digging in there and she's trying to find something that she can pay him certainly she couldn't afford it, but it would just be at least an expression of her gratitude or a token of her appreciation. And she says, and I'll bring more. I'll work more and I'll pay more when I get it. I'll do whatever it takes. The young man looks at her and he smiles and he says, ma'am, put your money up. You see, my father owns all of this. He's too rich to sell. You're too poor to buy. This is a free gift to you. That's what salvation's all about. I mean, I can't work off this debt I owe God. It's grace. And God is too rich to sell. I'm too poor to buy. So he says, Frank, trust me, believe me, I'll save you by grace. God loves us when we're wrong, when we walk away, when we waste the blessings that he pours on our life, when we wallow in disgrace, even in those moments when we're attempting to pay back what we cannot pay back, God just keeps on loving us. Number 7, moving quicker, and I'll be through in just a moment. God loves us even when we aren't worthy of his love, and certainly none of us are. But this boy is now finally going to realize that better than anything. Look what he says in verse 18. He's not working off that debt, that's for certain. He's still as hungry as he ever was. He's still attached to the citizen as he ever was. But finally, I will arise and I'll go to my father. This is what he says. I will say unto my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And again, his understanding is limited. He says, make me as one of your hired servants. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. You know, regardless of the lifestyle any of you lived before you came to Christ, I believe that God brings us to a place where we're not, when we understand how unworthy we are to receive his grace. And certainly we are. So this is what he does. The verse continues. He arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him. Now, there's a great way off. Now, there's only one way you can see someone that is a great way off. You've got to be looking for them. You know? You got to be looking for them. And I kind of picture this father as almost on a daily basis. He remembers the trail that his son walked down when he had his back to him, going off into a life that he knew would only bring him pain. He must have gone out there from time to time, perhaps even daily, and looked down that trail. And one day, someone said recently that, father was probably the only person that could recognize this boy. He just crawled out of the pig pen. And we can only imagine how different he looked from life with his affluent father and now life into a life of sin and shame. But the father noticed him. He noticed his walk. Perhaps the way he tilted his head. Some of his physical characteristics. But he was looking for him. And he saw him. And looking down that trail, if this had only been human love, he would have said, oh dear, called to his wife, I can't believe he's coming back. I told him I never wanted to see him again. But he's not looking like that. He had compassion. And the father ran. He ran. You said, Frank, if you knew what I had done, If you knew how long it's been, I'm going to tell you that God loves you despite how unworthy you feel, and He's peering over heaven's banisters, looking for you, waiting for you to come. And when you start toward Him, He's going to come towards you, and what you're going to find is justice and mercy. The psalmist said, they kissed each other. And He takes this broken young man and He kissed him. And the text suggests that He just smothered him with kisses. He's kissing and kissing his son on his face, on his neck, and holding him. He's wrong, the son is. He walked away, it is very true. He wasted those blessings, absolutely. He wallowed in disgrace, yes. And all of these things are true. And he's not worthy of a love like this. This is a picture of the way God loves you. You can come home. Now, I'll just be a hired servant. And we all feel that way. Lord, you put me, I'll do whatever. Father, I just want to come home. Now notice what the father says. Enough of that stuff. The son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm no worthy to be called thy son. And this is what the father says. And this certainly will display or prove to you that he still loves this boy. He gives him three gifts. Bring me the best robe. Bring that ring. And bring some shoes. He tells his servants. Now the best robe, that's interesting. It is the robe. The best robe would be the robe of the patriarch of the family. It would be a very expensive formal wear. He didn't say, bring a nice robe. Bring the best robe. Go get my robe. That's the thing about grace. It actually covers us up in the righteousness of Christ. I know the time has changed, but this at least ought to make you smile a little bit. Some of you look like the Father in heaven passed away and didn't leave you a dime. Bring the best robe and put it on him. And the ring on his hand. And the ring in those days, that was used to seal important documents. They'd press it in the wax and put it on the document. It would transact business. And what he's basically saying here, look, son, we're joint heirs. You're going to represent me in all sorts of projects and things to come. There's no servant here. You're my son. He said, put some shoes on his feet. Now, servants were barefooted. Only sons wore shoes. And so everything he gives him displays that he has a love for him despite the fact that he's not worthy. Now, how is all this possible? Well, last verse. I'm trying to move on. He said, bring that fatted calf and kill it and let's eat. You see, the reason God is able to forgive you, regardless of where you've been, what you've done, what you've said, is because the Lamb was slain for your sin. Jesus was punished for your transgressions and mine. And God can justify forgiving us when we come to him through his son. But if I come any other way, he said, I'm like a thief and a robber. He said, bring that fatted calf. My son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to be merry. Now, Keith, if you'll come to the get ready. But I want you to continue to give me just a little bit more of your attention, because this is very important. Why was Jesus emphasizing this message on his unrestrained, extravagant love at this particular time? You know, when you study the Bible, you read a great story like this, you say, well, I wonder what motivated him. Why did he deliver this message, and who is he talking to? You have to go back to chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 for that answer. And it makes the rest of it make a lot of sense. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, that was his crowd. The publicans were people that the Jews hated because of their excessive tax burden that they'd put on them. And sinners were people from ranging from all different backgrounds. But these people came to Jesus on their own accord and loved to hear him. But now the Pharisees and scribes, they were the religious people. They could talk a good talk. They displayed a religion, but they had no relationship. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, what's interesting about this is I read to you story number three, but Jesus just starts boom, boom, boom. First story tells about a lost sheep. Sheep lost its direction and wandered in a dangerous place. Then he talks about a lost coin that is dropped by careless hands that has no will of its own. It's going to stay lost until somebody seeks it out and finds it, because without a will or life of its own, it cannot find its way back to its master. So you've got one who's, the sheep is lost and in a dangerous situation. You've got a coin that's lost and they are in a dead situation. And then you've got this son who's lost in a far country, and he lives a decadent life, revealing his depravity. And so Jesus tells, these stories tell these Pharisees this: I don't just eat with sinners. I look for them every day. That's the reason I came into this world. I came to seek and to save that is lost. Now, next week, we're going to put the spotlight on this older brother. And what we'll learn there is we're all alike in that we're sinners, but we don't all sin alike. And this young man clearly gets it right. But the elder brother, we'll take a look at the seriousness of his situation another time. But prodigal love extends. Would you bow your heads just a moment as we wait before the Lord? Friend, I don't know where you are today in your walk with God, but I can tell you this. I could spend months delivering sermon after sermon showing you a love that cannot be explained by human lips. And I know it's hard to comprehend that God could love like this, but if you don't take away anything from the sermon today, except you come to an understanding that God loves you. And like a shepherd goes after a lost sheep, perhaps this sermon has gone after you. Like a woman is in search of that valuable coin that can't find its way back to her hands, God's love is in search of you, and he finds great value in your soul. Like that lost son whose father yearns to see him come to himself. He loves you. And because he loves you, you're not unsavable. You're not outside the reach of his hand. He can hear you when you pray. Father, I pray in this moment that you'd help that person today, wherever they are in their life, if they find themselves in a place where it feels like it's a long way from home. It's something's not right. There's something broken. They need you. They need help. Lord, I understand, and most of all, you do. Help them, Lord, to understand the great love you have for them and bring them to a place today where they, like the son, come fall in their father's arms, feel the love and compassion of his presence and power. I pray it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.